is actually two. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to preach twice as long, but it certainly doesn't mean I'll preach twice as short. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and then 1 John 1, 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, and then 1 John 1, 9. I want to continue the series, What Faith Must Fight For. And I want to speak specifically on the theme, Faith Fights for Courageous Confession. Faith fights for courageous confession. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the main reasons why skeptics and secularists want to remove all religions from the marketplace is because they believe it engenders guilt. And they believe feelings of guilt produces negative consequences. Religion, they say, creates unrealistic expectation that sets the people up for anxieties and complexes, and that is the result of feeling guilty. In other words, religion establishes a control over people by manipulating them with guilt. A couple had two little boys, ages 8 and 10, who were excessively mischievous. The two parents knew that if there was any trouble in their small town, no doubt their two boys had something to do with it. A double Dennis the Menace. The parents were at their wits' ends on what to do about their son's behavior. They heard that there was a minister in the town that had had some success dealing with wayward children, and so they agreed they had nothing to lose. The pastor agreed to speak with the boys, but he stipulated that he could only speak to one at a time, and the 8-year-old was chosen to go first. And the day had come. He was to meet with the minister, and into his office he was marched and set down. And with somewhat of a sternness, the pastor looked at the boy and said, "Where is God?" The boy said nothing. And this time with a little sterner voice, the minister said, "Where is God?" Again, no response. This time, even in louder tones, with his finger pointing the boy's face, "Where is God?" And with that, the boy bolted, ran all the way back home, shutting himself in the closet, slamming the door. His brother followed in and said, "What happened?" "We are in big trouble. God is missing, and they think we did it." That's what skeptics and secularists believe religion does. It makes people feel guilty, and thereby can manipulate them, control them. They especially think this is true about Christianity, with all of its talk about sin. Well, first of all, I would like to say in rebuttal that most of the Christian talk in America today has nothing to do with sin. You're hard-pressed to ever hear it mentioned. Second, sin is a big problem, and we are really in big trouble, quoting the 8-year-old. Sin is a big problem, and we are in big trouble. And therefore, I want to recommend to the skeptic the Christian faith, because only the Christian message of the gospel can help people with the problem of guilt by removing the reason for the guilt, the sin problem. You see, the feelings of guilt is a phenomenon much larger than just being bothered with a troubled conscience. It becomes a way of life, and it can overtake a man and eventually destroy him. What makes a man carry a dark secret and finally collapse under it and try to commit suicide? What does that to a man? What makes that happen? I tell you this, guilt will do it. Last year, the head of a huge collapsed brokerage firm, Russell Walsendorf, admitted to defrauding his clients of almost $100 million over a 20-year period by personally doctoring the bank statements. Knowing that he couldn't keep it a secret any longer, facing the humiliation that his guilt would bring was too much for him, and he tried to end his life, but was discovered before he could do so. In his written statement, Mr. Walsendorf said he was the only person in the company that was aware of the fraud. He had carefully concealed it all of those years. The scheme began out of financial desperation. He wrote these words, "I had no access to additional capital 20 years ago, and I was forced into a difficult decision. Should I go out of business or cheat? I guess my ego was too big to admit failure, so I cheated." And the guilt got to him. What people really want to be free of is the feeling of guilt. That's what bothered this executive, that he would even try to take his own life. It wasn't the sin that he had done that bothered him. It was the shame, the reproach, the guilt that lived with him. If you were to ask an individual, what is guilt? What is it? Most would say that guilt is the feeling you have when you do something wrong. And that is not what guilt is. It's not what it is at all. That's the feeling guilt produces. But it's not guilt. If you were to put your hand on a hot stove, you're going to experience pain. But the pain is not the burn. The burn causes the pain. And so the feeling of guilt is not guilt, but the result of it. And what's really sad is that most people don't really care about the sin. They just want to get rid of the feelings of guilt about the sin. Only Christ, though, only Christ can remove both the guilt and the sin that produces the guilty feeling. Christianity offers the removal of the cause of guilt and thereby relieving the emotions associated with the guilt. How come? How so? Well, because God literally renders you not guilty. In other words, if you were here last week, you would have heard that God makes a decision, a legal decision, to pronounce you not guilty. How can he do that? Because he sent his son to take your sin, my sin, and he was punished on our behalf in our place so that the guilt is not ours. It was transferred to him. It's no longer mine. Because as far as God is concerned, I'm not guilty. That's the blessed doctrine of justification. That's what your faith must fight for to believe. That was last week. But for reasons that are contradictory to the gospel, many Christians are riddled with guilt and don't know what to do about it. There are Christians. They show the evidences and fruit of being a Christian, but they carry guilt all the time and can't get out from under it. They don't know how to fight the guilt with faith. And that's what this message is about. When they confess their sin to God, they don't really feel forgiven, and therefore they don't believe they are. They weep before God, they pray before God, they confess, they ask God to forgive them, but with all of their pleading, they still live with this gnawing sense that something's not right between them and God. The guilt remains. So what I would like to do this morning with God's help is to address that and show you how to fight for a courageous confession. how to deal with the sense of guilt that remains even after you have confessed your sin to God. And I think the best way to begin is by looking at guilt and examining it. And so, let me direct your attention to the anatomy of guilt. We're going to do a little biology, only spiritual this morning. No smell of formaldehyde here. The anatomy of guilt. And I want you to see, first of all, that guilt is a legal term. It's a legal term. Because guilt is being responsible for the act of a crime. It's a state of being a transgressor. It's the opposite of innocence, the state of innocence. To be guilty means you are in a state of non-innocence. You have committed a crime, a violation of some law. It has nothing to do with the feelings or emotions of guilt. Again, we've already distinguished that guilt will produce feelings. But the guilt here, what is it? It is a state of being that you are responsible for having violated a law, whether it be man's or God's law. You're in a state of guilt regardless of whether or not you feel it, because you broke the law. Now, guilt will affect the conscience. Guilt affects the conscience. When a person sins, the conscience produces an emotion of imbalance. Your life feels like it's out of balance when you feel guilty. That's when the conscience begins to sing its sad song, when it begins to flash warning. You feel something's not right. The conscience is that part of our person that God has made and given to us to help us make moral judgments about our own actions. God has given you a conscience so that you can be helped to make right decisions. Now listen carefully. This is a very important point. Your conscience is not the voice of God. It's not the voice of God. He uses it, but it's not His voice. That will become very important near the end of this message. So let me ask you to write that down in your brain and hold it for a moment, and we will pick it back up. Your conscience is not the voice of God. God uses it, but it's not His voice. It's a faculty of human judgment that senses right or wrong according to your understanding. That's what your conscience does. Now, there are three possible reactions to guilt. Three possible reactions. Number one, the first reaction to guilt is no effect. Nothing. Absolutely feel nothing. No remorse, no anxiety, no feelings or emotions of guilt. No effect whatsoever. Adolf Eichmann, the bureaucratic mastermind of the Holocaust, was responsible for millions of Jews being incarcerated and exterminated at Hitler's concentration camps. And when he was on trial for his life in 1961, his only regret or remorse was that he failed to exterminate all the European Jews. He said there was more we could have done. His only disappointment, think of this, his only disappointment was that he didn't get them all and showed no remorse for what he had done. The Bible calls that a seared or a defiled conscience, where the conscience no longer works properly and you can sin and not feel any sense of guilt or remorse. 1 Timothy 4:2, the Bible calls it a seared conscience, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared, burnt, calloused, as with a hot iron. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. In 1984, a jet crashed in Spain. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before impact, it made its computerized, synthesized voice, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot thought it was a malfunction And so he reached for the switch and said, "Shut up," and he turned it off. And a few moments later, they plowed into the side of a mountain and all were killed. That's what happens when you turn off your conscience to its warnings. It just doesn't work anymore. That's a seared or defiled conscience. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't work altogether. I'm sure Adolf Eichmann had certain things that he would have thought unconscionable. He couldn't do because his conscience would have bothered him. But perhaps it's even possible for some to get to the point nothing they do bothers them at all. But another way the conscience can respond to guilt is it warns of the wrong, testifies to the right, and convicts of sin. This is a good conscience. The Bible calls it a good or a pure conscience. It's when it's warning you of wrong, testifying to what is right, and then when you do not heed its suggestion, it convicts of sin. 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God," Paul says, "whom I serve with a pure conscience." It means his conscience was working properly. The writer of Hebrews says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." The late baseball legend Gil Hodges told the story. Once he was managing the Washington Senators. Now, they're called the Washington Nationals. And he discovered that four of his players had snuck out past curfew. And so the next day at the players' meeting, he said this, "I know four of you slipped out during the night, and I don't want to embarrass any of you. So I've placed a cigar box on my desk. You know the penalty for breaking curfew, $100. So at the end of the day, I expect you to, by 3 o'clock this afternoon, to put your fine in my box. And we'll be done with it, and nobody will say anything." At the end of the day, Gil Hodges found $700 in his box. Which meant that seven men, rather than four, had violated the curfew, and the other three's consciences were working quite well as well, also. And that's what happens. The conscience does that. It tells you you are guilty. It tells you that your state of being is guilty. And then the third way the conscience can respond to guilt is that it convicts of sin when no sin has occurred. Or it will not accept forgiveness when it has been conferred. One of the ways a conscience can respond to guilt is it will convict of sin when no sin has been committed. Or it will not receive the forgiveness granted. Guilt can plague a conscience that is, quote, let me say it this way, hypersensitive, meaning it's overactive. Some of us have an overactive conscience. The Bible calls it a weak conscience. There's a defiled or seared conscience. There's a good or pure conscience. And then the Bible talks about a weak conscience. In Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a schism, division in the church. The spiritually mature know they can eat meat offered to idol. It doesn't bother their conscience because they realize that an idol is nothing. It's just a piece of stone or wood or metal. There's no really God. And so when they're shopping for meat at the local meat market downtown Corinth, if the meat had been offered to an idol in one of the temples, they could buy it and eat it with no problem. They were mature in their faith. But then there were other Christians in the church that their consciences, Paul calls them weak, says, no, we can't do that because this is associated with idolatry. We don't want to be associated with that. And so their conscience would not allow them to do that. And if they were provoked in doing it against their conscience, Paul said it would be sin to this person. Because to know to do right, even though it's your own conscience, and though that conscience may be wrong, to you it is sin. And so Paul says to the Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge that an idol is nothing. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak. You see it there? Being weak is defiled. So a weak conscience is a person's conscience who is hypersensitive. It's working overtime. It's like it's a revved up engine and will not idle. And from this, false guilt is produced. That is, they feel guilty even when they haven't done anything wrong. So let me direct your attention now to this sense of guilt that lingers even when you haven't done anything wrong, or a conscience that will not let you be forgiven when you have. The conscience that's plagued by false guilt manifests itself in a continual feeling that there's something wrong with the person. So let me ask you a question. Are you one of those people? Don't answer. Don't raise your hands. But just answer into your own self. Are you one of those people that you always feel something's wrong about you? You feel there's always this cloud over you that you're never quite right. You get close, but you just don't get it. There's some stain. You're a clean freak, only spiritually speaking. The spiritual detergent is out, and you've got your rag in one hand and you've got your bottle of spiritual Lysol in the other. And you're always cleaning, looking on the inside, looking for that spot that you know is there. You just haven't found it yet. And you perpetually are looking for it. It's not that you're really guilty. You just feel it. That's the problem of this hypersensitive conscience, a conscience overdeveloped. Now, there's reasons for it. So let me give you some of these reasons. I'm not a psychologist. This is not a psychological profile of some of you. That would be almost impossible. You're beyond human help. I have to deliver you over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can help us all? The truth is, we're all beyond human help, aren't we? There are several reasons for this overdeveloped conscience. First, false guilt's root is in pride. This sense of always feeling like something's not right about me is rooted deeply in pride. It's a pride problem, really. You wouldn't think it would be. You'd think, no. A proud person is a person who is sinning, who's always boasting in themselves. But pride manifests itself in so many ways, and that's why it's so deceptive. Sometimes it can look like a pauper. And in this case, it does. It's always craving the approval of others, and therefore looking to others like a beggar, wanting people's acceptance. Now, we all want people's acceptance, don't misunderstand me. But there are some of us, that is the big thing. That's what fuels us all the time. We're not happy with ourselves. Therefore, the only way we can quiet this conscience is to get other people to affirm us and tell us how wonderful we are. And maybe then I can diminish this sense of guilt that I carry with me, always looking for people to please and rules to be kept. We like rules. We like them. We don't like liberty. We don't like this. Oh, you know, we'll have the Spirit lead you, you know? We don't like that. We like it to be told specifically. I'm not amazed anymore, but I used to be so amazed at when I would teach on spiritual liberty and how to be led by the Spirit. Invariably, someone raises a hand and say, well, Pastor, what about in this situation? And they lay out the details, and they want me to give them laws. They want me to give them rules. Why? Because that conscience, that hypersensitive conscience is saying, I can't operate by the Spirit. I've got to have rules, man. Because if I have rules, then I know whether I measure up. And if I can measure up, then I'm proving to myself, I am not so bad after all. This is a huge motivation in those who live under false guilt. The conscience is rooted in pride. Secondly, the conscience is overdeveloped because false guilt demands performance. False guilt demands performance, and it never ceases to demand it. The guilt-ridden conscience, are you listening? Say amen. The guilt-ridden conscience cries constantly, "Your efforts aren't good enough. But the effort's worth something, so keep trying." That's how this thing works. False guilt says, it's not enough, but at least you're trying. Keep trying. And therefore, false guilt never allows for rest. It's a hard taskmaster. In fact, you can't rest. You even feel guilty about taking time off. I labored for this when I first came here. Everybody thought I was just super spiritual and a workaholic. No, it was the motivation of false guilt. I couldn't sit down and take one day off. Now, many of you think, as you look at my kind of work, that it's not work at all. I understand that, and sometimes it feels that way to me. I so enjoy it. But every day, for 7 days a week, for several years, I worked without taking days off because my false guilt would not let me do so. Because the moment I sit and do nothing, it's going off saying, "You lazy bum. Don't you know sloth is a great sin?" It demands performance all the time. And then thirdly, the conscience is overdeveloped because false guilt is introspective. Introspective. What does that mean? Always looking within. Self-examination. The hypersensitive conscience produces this constant desire and need to self-inspect. You constantly, listen, I've said a lot of negative things about you folks, whoever you are, and you know who you are, don't you? Let me say something good about you. You constantly want to be a blessing to others and to God. That is something that's a part of this. And therefore, you're constantly evaluating and doubting your performance. You don't want to ever let anybody down. It crushes you to know that you've let somebody down, or you think you've let them down when you probably haven't. I'll never forget one person telling me that they almost left this church because they were tired of teaching a Sunday school class, but they didn't want to have to tell me they wanted out of the class. It would be easier to go to a different church. False guilt. Don't want to be a disappointment to you. I want to be a blessing. I want to be an asset to you. And so there's always this introspection going on. Analyzing. Are you a liability? Are you a liability to the church? Are you a liability to any person? Are you a liability to your spouse, your children, your parents? Always analyzing, questioning why you do what you do, your motives. That's how this false guilt works. But I'm praying that God sets some people free here today, because there is an answer, a remedy, and it is faith. We are to fight the fight of faith against false guilt. In fact, against all guilt, even deserved guilt. Even when I have sinned, the fight of faith must come fully armored to the defense and fight the good fight of faith. So, let's spend the remainder of our time with the answer. The answer to all guilt is a courageous confession. A courageous. Now, what is courageous confession? It's a confession of sin. You're confessing to your sin. It's a confession of sin that boldly believes God's promise in Christ to forgive sin. You fight to believe that that is true. Now, let's see this from our two texts. Let's go now to our text, and let's just unpack these. First, I want you to see that a courageous confession is bold. It's bold. It's not timid. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." You don't go to God timid. It's bold because it's coming to a throne of grace, not judgment. If God's throne for me, His child, was a throne of judgment, yes, I'd come timid. I'd run. I wouldn't even want to come. I'd avoid it at all costs. But I am not coming to a throne of judgment. My sins have been already judged. Sentence, and the sentence has been carried out on the cross. It's why we sang about the blood with such fervor and enthusiasm. The blood has paid for my sin. And my sin is not held against me. I'm not guilty today. As I said last week, if I walked off of this pulpit and I went down there and I slapped Jason to kingdom come, wherever that is, I'm not guilty. Not in the sight of God, I'm not. Why? Because that sin has already been placed on Jesus Christ. Now, some of you already are starting to compute and become theologians. And you're theologically calculating. That cannot be. That's too easy. God can't be that way and be just. Oh, but He is just. And that's why Jesus suffered for that sin. So that I'm not responsible or held responsible. And that's why when I come to a throne of God, when I do sin, now friends, there are ramifications to me slapping Jason. Yeah, there's a lot of bad consequences. Not to mention the pain he would feel. We're not advocating everybody slap Jason today. I want to make sure you're safe. But what we are advocating is this, that there's not a throne of judgment awaiting the child of God, the true believer in Jesus Christ, because it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of a loving Father who acknowledges I've sinned. It's not like He's pretending I haven't sinned. He knows I've sinned. He's just placed the guilt on Christ and paid for the sin in Christ. But He knows that we have committed this. And like a loving father, He does not reject His child, but rather pays attention to that child in a very loving way. We call it discipline. Now, some of you don't think of discipline being very loving because maybe your daddy didn't do it the way he should have done it. But let me tell you, my heavenly daddy does. My father does. I've never felt more loved but when I have sinned. It's not only a throne of grace, but it's a throne of privilege. It's a privilege to be able to come to God for mercy. This is not drudgery. False guilt will make you feel like it's drudgery, that you're wearing God out. Please, don't just get the shield of faith and let's do some fighting. And let's once and for all slay that dragon of doubt. You never, ever wear your father out. This is a throne of privilege. He welcomes you. He wants you to come, especially when you have sinned, because He's got a solution. And to not come boldly is a reflection on the atonement of Christ. A negative reflection. It is in essence saying that there's something wrong with my Lord's death. It's not sufficient to cover this sin that I now feel the guilt of. It's not able to wash me and I be white as snow. But my friend, that's a lie. Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. God has made a promise on the guarantee of the satisfaction of the death of Christ that it is sufficient and it took care of the penalty. And now you can come to have your conscience cleansed. Because that is the problem when we sin. The conscience is stained. The conscience is violated. And the only thing that can calm that conscience is faith in Christ's atonement. So come boldly. Come boldly. I wished time would permit I'd spend another hour on just that point and unpack it further. It is a travesty. And I say almost blasphemous to come any other way when you have sinned other than boldly. I'm not saying arrogantly. I am not saying you come haphazardly. I am not saying you don't come with grief. In fact, the closer you get to God, the more you will recognize how wicked you really are. And the more you recognize how wicked you really are, the more you will mourn for sin. You will mourn for it more than you did the day you were converted. But it's a joyful mourning. It's a grief that is filled with rejoicing that there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Secondly, courageous confession admits guilt. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. If we confess, it admits. Now, let's go back and think. We've covered this before as we went through the first epistle of John. That the Apostle John is not saying that all you got to do is say you're sorry and that takes care of it. The word confession doesn't have any idea of the words I'm sorry about it. It literally means to agree or to say the same thing. Amen. I'm not done. Don't jump up. But the word amen means it's a confession. It means I agree or so be it. So be it. I agree. So when you say amen to me, what you are saying as I'm speaking, you are confessing or you are agreeing. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God that it was sin, and we own our sin, we say, yes, I am the one. Like David of old, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I own my sin, and I have sinned against you. Oh God, it was right. You're right. God says, He's faithful and just. Cleansing immediately. Doesn't even have to be coupled by prayer. It's just the heart that says, that's what that is, and I hate it so. And God says, immediately. How do I know that's so? Because of what he says in verse 7 of 1 John. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with him, one another. And the blood of his dear son cleanses us continually, ongoing, present tense, from sin. It admits guilt. But one more thing about this confession before we move on. It's a confession fueled by repentance. In other words, no one ever agrees with God about their sin until they are penitent or willing to repent. Now, what does that mean? It means not only do they know it's wrong, but they hate it. They grieve over it, and they turn away from it. How many times does a Christian repent? Once? When he gets saved? No. He lives his whole life is a life of repentance. Constantly repenting. Why? Because I'm constantly seeing my sins and I'm needing to turn from them and acknowledge what they are with grief, but boldly do so with courage, not with timidity or weakness. This idea that all I've got to do is just say I'm sorry is not biblical. It's a confession, it's an agreement, it's an owning of the sin from a spirit that's turning from the sin. Not just saying, I'm sorry. Number three, a courageous confession accepts forgiveness. Again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. How much? All unrighteousness, sir. What are you doing feeling guilty about that sin? The only reason you feel guilty today is you have not received what God has said He would be faithful to give. It's the only reason. The only reason. If you are a child of God and you walk around feeling guilty or something's wrong with you, then you have, in essence, said, oh God, I want to trust you. But I don't know if I can, especially when it comes to my conscience being clear. courageous confession is courageous to accept the forgiveness. Again, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's what you always get when you come to God through courageous confession. Because faith will fight to believe what God has promised. And it receives it. But Pastor, here's my problem, you say. I understand that with my mind, theologically, I get that. And I know that that's true, but I still feel the guilt. And I feel the guilt because I have this inner compulsion to do something about it. And the reason you do, please listen, is because you don't, in the end, really trust the Lord. That's why you have to fight the fight of faith. Because courageous confession is rooted in faith. False guilt is rooted in pride. Courageous confession is rooted in faith. Faith is the opposite of pride. Faith is the opposite of pride because pride has faith only in self. But faith, biblical faith, is in God. So faith is the opposite of pride. The only way to combat your confidence that you can somehow sit in the penalty box long enough till God is appeased is to trust God's word and His character. See, false guilt says perfection is salvation. That's what false guilt says. Perfection. I've got to get to this standard right here. And when I achieve that, when I do it well, when I do it well, because we play mind games with ourselves. When I do it well, then I know I'm all right with God. I say we play mind games because we wouldn't dare use the word perfect, but that's what we're really meaning. We believe perfection is salvation. And anything short of that, I'm not for sure if I'm even saved or not, says false guilt. But courageous confession says Christ is, and His atonement is salvation. Christ's atonement is salvation. There is no other salvation but in Christ. In Christ alone. Being here today won't save any of us. Me preaching will not save me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I come to God today in the name of Christ. I don't even pronounce my own name. I claim His name as my own because He is my safety. He's my refuge. He's my place of hiding. He's my shelter. He's my all in all. But false guilt says, no, 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 no. I am guilty, so I must repay. I did it. I've got to pay. I did the crime, so I've got to do the time. That's the mentality of false guilt. But courageous confession says, I'm guilty, yes. But I don't have to repay because I don't have what it takes to repay. But God has given me an advocate who's already paid it all. Already paid it all. I don't have to pay. It's already been paid. That's what courageous confession believes. False guilt doubts the character of God. Courageous confession doubts self and trusts God's integrity. Why does false guilt doubt God? Partly because they themselves do not easily forgive. A person that is operating by this hypersensitive conscience and false guilt, they don't find forgiveness easy themselves. They hold grudges usually. Oh, they may act like everything's fine. They're great actors usually, most of them. They act like there's nothing wrong, but down deep they still remember and they still hold it against you because they tend to take things very personal because it's all about them anyway. Remember False guilt's rooted in pride. They find it hard to forgive and clear the slate with people who offend them. They take things very personal. They will take things as an offense where most people would not, because the conscience, that's how they operate with themselves. They're just being true to themselves. They find sin in them when the average person wouldn't find it. But courageous confession doubts self completely and trusts in the integrity of God. And God said, I'm clean. I've repented, I've confessed, I'm clean. Then I am clean. So that, in conclusion, I'm near the end. Here's how I live. I no longer listen to my conscience, because my conscience is a weak one, usually. Can't trust my conscience, but I can trust the voice of God. Can't trust my voice, but I can trust God's voice. If there are not, are you listening? This is crucial now. This is where I tell you, pick up the permission, and you can bring this thing back out now. What we said earlier, I don't even remember what I said, so I don't know how you do. If there are not known violations of God's commands, I can't see where I've actually violated, broken any of God's commands. I may have not performed to the best, but I still fulfilled the command, or I didn't do what I shouldn't have done, or I did do what I was supposed to do. If I don't know of any violation of God's commands, and if the Spirit is not convicting me, then I should not feel guilty at all, period. And that's the way I try to live. Two reasons. Number one, I don't trust my voice of conscience, because it is. When I read, avoid the very appearance of evil, I read the very appearance of evil. I will see evil where there is no evil. I'm just confessing to you. I have a good conscience. Too good. I can't sin and go to the tonight before I pray to go to bed and confess. I just can't go that long. I have to deal with it. I'll never forget, I said something. I was very, very exhausted coming back from the trips to Romania, and I took in a couple of preachers. One of my dearest friends was with me, Mike Marl, and he and I have had a constant debate over Hebrews 6 and the correct interpretation. I've been trying to get him to see that he's wrong and that I've been right. And we had a very drooling schedule. That night before we were making our drive back to Bucharest, I had stayed up to almost, I only slept a couple of hours, trying to get everything done that needed to be done, not packing, but all the loose ends back in Romania, counseling with young preachers. I was exhausted. And Mike and I were in the back seat being driven to Bucharest to catch the flight the next day. And here he goes on Hebrews 6. I'm not mentally alert. I'm tired, and he just keeps digging and digging. And at one point, I blew it. I told the driver, I said, sir, be prepared. I'm getting ready to tell you to stop, and I'm going to throw this fat little preacher out of this van. And I meant it. You've got to know my brother. He's more like my wife. Very easygoing, laid back in many ways. He didn't think anything about it. Kind of laughed at me. But immediately my conscience began to trouble me. And I'm sitting here in the back seat trying to look out and make sure nobody's looking, because tears are coming down my face. I'm feeling so convicted, so wrong. Now, the person who has a hypersensitive conscience right now is saying, well, so? That's the way it's supposed to work, right? You don't see a problem with it. This is the way it's supposed to be. Yes and no. Yes, it is to tell us when we've done wrong. But listen to me. There is a greater authority than even your conscience. If you're a Christian, now if you're not a Christian, it's the only hope you have. You better not sear it and break your conscience because you don't have any voice of reason beyond that. But for the child of God, I've got a higher voice, a greater voice of reasoning, and it is God Himself, the Spirit living within me. And yes, I should feel guilty and I should feel it quickly. But my problem is, to this day, if we ever bring it up, you know what I say? Brother, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. To this day, if it gets brought up, I will want to apologize again. There's where the conscience is overacting and overreaching. So I say to us, if you've not violated the Word of God, or if the Spirit of God is not dealing with you about a sin, because listen, the Spirit of God shouldn't have to deal with me if I know I have sinned. But there are some things in our hearts, some attitudes that we're not even familiar with or aware of. And the Spirit of God will come and bring those things to the surface. Then I'll deal with my sin. Otherwise, I am walking in the truth with a courageous faith that believes God and His Word, period. That's how I live. Now, some of you will say, that's too liberal for me. That sounds like a license to sin. Well, let me end with that and let me deal with that, because you're right, it does need to be dealt with. We're not saying that we take our sins lightly. How can I do so when Jesus died for them? Take sin lightly? Are you crazy? No, we're not saying that at all. I'm just taking His atonement seriously, as serious as I do my sin. Try it. It's wonderful. But you're right. We're not talking about just professing to be a Christian, and any time you do wrong, and finally somebody discovers it, and then you say, well, yeah, you're right, I did, I'm sorry. And go to God and say, Lord, please forgive me. Or you just pray when you sin. Okay, God, please forgive me. I thank You that 1 John 1:9 says, now I'm forgiven. You feel no remorse. You feel no grief. Brother, beware, I don't believe you're a Christian. I don't believe you're a Christian. If that's what happens when you have sin, no. Listen to me. If a man is arrested for mayhem and malicious crimes against society, let's say he is murdered and he's raped, and they finally apprehend him and bring him before the judge, and the judge says, I'm just curious, what if we were to pardon you today? What would you do? The man looks at him with no emotion, stone cold face, and says, tell you what I'd do. I'd rape. I'd murder. If I could, I'd slit your throat right now. Do you think that man would deserve to be forgiven and pardoned? There's not a judge in this country that would pardon such a man. Why do we think God will forgive a man or a woman that has no repentance in his heart, no sense of sorrow for what he's done, has no inclination to turn from his sin, but will run to his sin again, knowing that God will forgive him if he just simply says, I'm sorry? No, sir, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not biblical, and that's not courageous confession. That is a deception from a proud heart. But God has paid the price for us. Because one may abuse the gospel of Christ doesn't mean that I cannot take it wholeheartedly and accept it in its form as it really is. And it is this, that I am forgiven when I agree with God and repent and turn from my sin. And it is done. I don't need to think about it again. That is the fight of faith, to believe that. May God help us all to fight. Amen.